Friends, I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans as we come now to one of the most incredible texts, not only in Paul's letter, but in all of Scripture, Romans 3, 21 to 26, as we look at the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel, as we find Paul explain it to us in Romans 3, 21 to 26. It reads as follows, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." This is the word of our Lord. Now, friends, this really is a remarkable text of Scripture. In fact, Martin Luther is famously recorded as saying that this is the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. It's views like that and comments from the great reformer which have perhaps led others to make even bolder claims, going even further by saying, as Leon Morris did, that this paragraph is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. In other words, in his view, this is not only the most important paragraph in this epistle, not even the most important paragraph in all of Scripture, but the most important paragraph ever written. Now, as you've heard me say before, Paul's letter to the Romans is the greatest letter ever written. And that's because it is Paul's clearest and most comprehensive explanation and defense of the gospel. Of course, we know by now that the gospel is the greatest message ever proclaimed. Primarily because it explains to us the good news of the greatest plan of salvation ever conceived. Now, whether that bold claim of Luther and Morris are accurate or not, the importance of this paragraph is undeniable. There certainly are other important paragraphs in the Bible. Whether this is more important or not, we are not really to say. But what we can say confidently is that there is no more important paragraph in all of Scripture. That's because Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, as we study it today, is Paul's clearest and most significant expression of the gospel message in all of his writings. It is the best explanation of the greatest plan of salvation. If you want to know what makes this plan of salvation so great, this is Paul's answer to you today. This then is the very center and the heart of Paul's letter to the Romans. As I trust you've already observed, there's a key phrase in this paragraph, and that is the righteousness of God. It clearly links us back to what Paul said at the beginning of his epistle in Romans 1, 16 and 17. There he gives us his theme statement as he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," here's the key phrase again, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. Now there, after announcing to us the theme of the epistle as well as the key doctrine of the righteousness of God, Paul then laid out for us a comprehensive argument for the universal need of the gospel. This is the great theme, but in order to understand why the good news is such good news, you need to understand the bad news that makes it necessary. As Paul explained, because of their sinful rebellion, both Jews and Gentiles lack the righteousness of God, and therefore we are all condemned under the righteous wrath of God. Now, mankind's present experience of the wrath of God, however, warns of a coming future and final judgment of God. And it's only through the gospel that Jews and Gentiles can be made right with God and can then publicly be declared to be so when in this final judgment they will be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So after spending the bulk of three chapters from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way through to verse 20 of chapter 3, Paul argues there for the universal need of the gospel. The fact that everyone needs to be made right with God. After spending the bulk of those three chapters making that argument, Paul then shifts now. He shifts from the bad news to the good news of the gospel. Having comprehensively established the need for the gospel, he now moves to explain the gospel to us. And so from verse 21 in chapter 3, Paul begins his positive explanation of the good news message that he preached with such enthusiasm. If you remember, we said when Paul describes himself not being ashamed, the other way to state that positively is to describe Paul's enthusiasm for the gospel. And now we begin to understand exactly why he felt that way. And so in this paragraph from verse 21 down to verse 26, Paul explains to us how God makes sinful people right with himself. This is how God makes sinful people like you and me right with him. This then is the very heart of the gospel message. Now, as Paul explains, the key phrase as we first encounter it, the righteousness of God, can refer either to God's righteous character and the way of making sinners right with him, or the righteousness that he imputes to them through faith in order to make them right with him. God is then both righteous in his character and righteous in how he saves men and women. But the key phrase is comprehensive enough to include both concepts. And as we come to look at Paul's paragraph here in chapter 3, we'll see how he carefully weaves between both the righteousness of who God is and the righteousness of what God does. Now we learn already from chapter 1 that God is able to justify sinners, to declare them righteous while at the same time maintaining his own righteousness. In other words, God is able to be righteous in what he does while staying true to the righteousness of who he is. As one author put it so well, the heart of the gospel message is how the righteous God righteously righteouses the unrighteous. That's a good explanation. The heart of the gospel message is how the righteous God righteously righteouses the unrighteous. Now, the length and complexity of Paul's letter to the Romans also teaches us that the gospel message has got far more in terms of its detail. It's far more comprehensive. It's far more deeply detailed than what is contained in this simple paragraph. But at the same time, for all of its complexity, Paul preserves here for us the core message. This is the essential message of the gospel. It answers that all-important question that was asked by Job in Job 9 verse 2. How can a man be in the right before God? How can an unrighteous sinner like you and I, how can we be in the right before God? Well, Paul's answer here in Romans 3 provides his explanation then of the essential gospel message, which is the answer to that question. Now, as believers, of course, we ought to know and to understand and to be able to articulate this gospel message. It's what you and I ought to know, what we ought to believe, what we ought to live out, what we ought to proclaim. And yet, Jerry Bridges offers a very sobering insight when he says, the gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message in all of history. Yet we allow thousands of professing Christians to live their entire lives without clearly understanding it and experiencing the joy of living by it. Well, that's sobering, isn't it? For as much as what this is the most important message and the heart or the core or the essential explanation of it, you and I ought to be well versed in it. We ought to know it. If this really is the greatest message ever proclaimed, because it contains, it explains the greatest plan of salvation ever conceived, then we ought to be experts in this. And yet, as John Stott agrees with Jerry Bridges, he says, all around us we see Christians and churches relaxing their grasp on the gospel, fumbling it, and in danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether. And so, friends, what you and I are going to do today is get a firm grip once again on the core, on the essential gospel message, so that we can know it, so that we can believe it, so that we can live it. We want to be as enthusiastic about this gospel message as the Apostle Paul was himself. So in order to better understand the gospel message, then, we're going to take 3 weeks to study it. Today, my aim is simply to give you an overview of Paul's essential gospel message. In other words, what we're going to do today is we're going to look at all of these verses from verse 21 down to 26 with the aim of being simple and clear. We want to understand this gospel message in the beauty of its simplicity. It's so simple that even a child can believe it. But at the same time, we also want to delve into its depths. We want to plumb the depths of its majesty and understand it in all of its glory. And so in the following 2 Sundays, then, we'll look at it in more depth. We'll look at it in more detail as we study it in 2 parts then. First, verses 21 to 23 in this coming Sunday, and then verses 24 to 26 in the Sunday following that. And so my hope is to give you both a simple and a comprehensive understanding on what is the most important paragraph in Paul's letter, perhaps in all of Scripture, and maybe even in all of human writing. In order to aid us then in our overview of this essential gospel message, let's begin though by recapping what we've already learned about the bad news of, well, the bad news that accompanies or corresponds or explains the good news. Let's look at the bad news which makes the good news so good. The bad news, of course, is very bad news for you and for I for 2 reasons. Because of who God is and because of who we are. Because of who God is and because of who we are. As we've learned before, God is the holy creator who owns us. and who cannot simply overlook sin because of his righteous character. And this then becomes bad news for us when we consider that we are sinners who rebel against him, refusing to worship him as he's so worthy of, or to obey him as we ought to. And therefore, we all stand condemned under his wrath. And that's precisely what Paul explains for us in the first three chapters of this wonderful letter. So let's recap that briefly in a little bit more detail. As I said, the bad news begins with who God is. And of course, that's not to say that there's anything bad with who God is, that there's anything deficient or unlovely in the character of God. He is perfect in any and every sense of the word. He is matchless in his glory, but who God is becomes a problem for us when we remember who we are. But the problem begins by understanding who God is so that we can contrast his perfection with our imperfection. As Paul explained in Romans 1, understanding who God is begins with an acknowledgement that he is the creator. Therefore, he's over all creation, as Romans 1 verse 20 says. Since the creation of the world, that's what God did, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, speaking of his self-existence as he was the one to bring everything else into existence, have been clearly seen. Being understood through what has been made, he is the one who made it, so that they, you and I, are without excuse. Because God is the creator, we owe him our worship. As Genesis 1:1 affirms, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And that foundational truth is what the psalmists bring out when in Psalm 24 verse 1, he writes, "The earth is Yahweh's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it." Friends, God owns you because he made you. He is your creator. And because God is the creator, all of his creation, including you who are made in his image, you owe him submission and allegiance in the form of worship and obedience. Romans 1:21 says, "Even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks." There's no worship. There's no honor. "But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened." And that is the very problem, that though we owe God worship, we fail to give it to him. And yet, understanding who God is includes more than just his role as creator. He's also righteous in his character. And because God is righteous in his character, therefore he must judge and punish all sin and all rebellion. Or to put it in the context of worship, God must judge every failure to worship him for who he is as creator. That's what Paul warns of in Romans 2, beginning in verse 5. He says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works." That's why Psalm 7 verse 11 warns us that God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. God is outraged at human rebellion and sin. And so who God is, as we consider him as the creator worthy of our worship and the righteous judge who must punish every act of sinful rebellion, that becomes very bad news for us when we contrast it with who we are. As we learned recently in Romans 3, beginning in verse 9, Paul says, "We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." You and I are universally under the guilt and condemnation of rebelling against God. As Paul says in verse 10, "As is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Friends, you are not the exception to the rule. You and I and all humanity have failed to worship God. We've rebelled against Him in our sin. And therefore, mankind, having rebelled against God and broken His righteous requirements that are revealed both in our conscience and in the law, we're therefore liable to pay the eternal penalty for our sin. As Romans 2:9 says, there will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Who we are makes who God is very bad news for us. It creates a problem for us. But who we are also teaches us that we cannot save ourselves. We may recognize the problem, but we are not the ones able to produce the solution. No one can save themselves from the wrath of God or make themselves right with Him, as Romans 2 warns us, beginning verse 23. You who boast in the law, through your transgression of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Of course, Paul was talking directly to the Jews there, but by extension to everyone who wants to relate to God on the basis of their religious performance. The psalmist understood that he could not make himself right with God. That's why he said in Psalm 143, verse 2, do not enter into judgment with your slave, for no one living is righteous in your sight. Friends, Paul is clear in his letter. No one can save themselves through good works or through legalistic obedience of the law or through religious performance. As the prophet warns us in Isaiah 64, verse 6, all of us have become like one who's unclean. And all of our righteous deeds, the very best that we might try to impress God with, all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy, polluted garment. And so as Paul has argued in Romans 1 to 3, the bad news is very bad news for you, for me, because of who God is and because of who we are. But now we come to Paul's transition. Now we understand that though the gospel has a corresponding bad news that explains our need for the good news, it also has the very best of news for us. Because now with Paul's transition in chapter 3 and verse 21, he explains the good news of the gospel. And today in our overview of these verses from verse 21 to 26, we'll find that Paul explains the good news of the gospel is very good news for two reasons. It's very good news for you, for me, because of what happens if you trust in Jesus and because of what Jesus did on the cross. The gospel is good news because of what happens if you trust Jesus and because of what Jesus did on the cross. And those two points explain to us at the same time how God makes sinners right with Him. Or, again in a clever turn of phrase, how the righteous God righteously righteouses the unrighteous. So, let's look at the good news of what happens if you trust in Jesus, as Paul explains it to us in verses 21 to 23. The good news of what happens if you trust in Jesus. Now again, we're going to study these verses in greater detail this coming Sunday, but in order to be as simple and clear as possible, we'll consider only the most important points in order to understand the essential gospel message. Verse 21 opens with those marvelous words, but now, but now. And here Paul marks for us a transition. It's a transition from the bad news to the good news. It's a transition from the problem to the solution. But at the same time, Paul is indicating far more than that. He's transitioning also from the old to the new covenants. As we'll explore in greater detail, Paul is indicating to us here, there is a shift in what we call salvation history. How God works to save his people. And there's a marvelous change, there's a marvelous shift as God reveals the new covenant to both Jew and Gentile. But even as we say that there is a shift from old to new covenants, let me be clear. Don't misunderstand. This is not a shift from works-based to grace-based salvation. As we've established before, as we've studied Romans 2 and 3, God never gave the law to the people of Israel so that they might earn right standing with him. That was never the purpose of the old covenant, never the purpose of the law. God has always worked by grace alone, through faith alone, even in the old covenants. So this isn't a change in how God saves as much as what it is a change in the scope of God's salvation. God has shifted from focusing primarily on the Jews. Now he's opened up the good news to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. However, Paul also wants to be clear, and so that's why in indicating the shift, he says it's a shift that happens apart from the law. But now, apart from the law. And here, Paul's using something of a shorthand to refer back to everything that he's been saying about works of the law. The legalistic misuse of the law of Moses. No one is going to be able to make themselves right with God by obeying the law, by keeping God's righteous requirements. Why? Because we are all universally sinful. Because of our total depravity, we are unable to keep God's law. And so the law stands in condemnation against us, pointing to our need for a righteousness, not one that we can produce, but one that God must produce on our behalf. And so quite simply, friends, the saving righteousness of God is not available through the law. Paul goes to great pains to emphasize that. Rather, it is revealed in Jesus Christ and his atoning death on the cross. That's why Paul says that it is a righteousness that has been manifested. It has been revealed. He says, the righteousness of God that has been manifested. Now here we need to understand, once again, that there are at least three basic options in how Paul uses this key phrase, the righteousness of God. Firstly, it can refer to who God is. It's God's attribute of being righteous or just. Wayne Grudem defines this perfection of God as God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right in himself and is in himself also the final standard of what is right. God always acts in accordance with who he is, and at the same time, he's the standard against which everything else is measured. So Paul could be using this in the sense of who God is, but there's a second way in which he can use this, and that is what God does. And here, he would use it to emphasize God's saving activity. Sometimes Paul uses the righteousness of God to refer to the way in which God solves the problem of sin. God works to save his people. Think of it in this way. He rights what is wrong in the sense of establishing what is right. And so he addresses human rebellion and brings them back into loving, faithful submission. But thirdly, it can refer also to what God gives. Not only who God is and what God does, but what God gives. In other words, it's God's gift of a righteous status to sinful people. God's gift of a righteous status to sinful people. And this idea is based in the metaphor of a court of law and refers to righteousness in a judicial sense. That is, it's God's gift of legally declaring a sinner to be righteous before him. It doesn't make that sinner righteous by gradually infusing righteousness into them, but it declares that sinner to be in right standing before God as the judge. Now, Paul uses these three throughout his letter to the Romans. But of these three, Paul is clearly using the righteousness of God in this third sense here. In other words, Paul uses the phrase most commonly to refer to the doctrine of justification by faith, just as he does in this verse. In verse 21, Paul explains that the way in which God will make unrighteous sinners right with him has also finally been revealed. In other words, if we're focusing on justification, this act of justification is finally being made known. And there's a contrast here with a common concept that Paul uses, and that's the concept of mystery. When Paul writes of a mystery, he refers to an aspect of God's plan of salvation which has been previously hidden. You could turn briefly, if you like, to Ephesians chapter 3 to see what I'm talking about. There in Ephesians 3, from verse 4 to 7, he writes, "When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ," referring to Paul's insight as an apostle, "which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." As you can see there, Paul is indicating to us that God had previously kept some of the details of his plan of salvation secret. But now, with Christ coming, with Christ taking on human nature and dwelling among us, inaugurating the new covenant, now it has been revealed. Now it has been made known. So Paul says that this is the righteousness of God which has been manifested. But once again, he goes to great lengths to clarify that this is a righteousness which was witnessed by the law and the prophets, as he says at the end of verse 21. It was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. In other words, to clear up any misunderstandings, Paul clarifies that justification by faith has always been God's plan of salvation. It's always been what the law, the books of Moses, and the prophets have pointed to. Both the books of Moses, for instance, in Deuteronomy 29 verse 1, which refers to another covenant, a new covenant to come. And the prophets, like when in Jeremiah 31:31, we have the announcement of the new covenant. Both Moses and the prophets anticipate the new covenant. They witness to it. They tell God's people that it is coming. So that even though God was working by grace alone, through faith alone, from the very beginning among his people, and even though he kept the details of how that would work secret, they could still look forward in anticipation. The Old Testament saints were made right with God just like you and I are, through faith alone. Even though they anticipated in mystery what is now being revealed to us fully in the gospel. Now Paul moves on from there in verse 22 to say that this is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, that phrase "even in" is meant to be clarifying. So even in this righteousness through faith in Christ. And this is Paul's explicit statement and clarification that it is the righteousness that God imputes. That's a big word, but it's an important word for us theologically. It means that God takes it from one account and puts it in another. You're not righteous in who you are, but God takes righteousness and puts it in your account. He credits it to you. He imputes it to you through faith in Jesus Christ. This then is Paul's statement of the doctrine of justification by faith. This is, of course, the heart of the gospel. This is the very essential gospel message that you and I need to know and believe and live and love and proclaim. This is the good news of what happens if you trust in Jesus. God makes you right with him. God declares that legally, forensically, you are in right standing before him when he judges you. But Paul continues from this marvelous statement to say that this righteousness through faith, this justification, is available for all who believe. Now, to begin with, we need to understand here that believing is the proper response to the gospel. Paul once again emphasizing our response of faith. But we need to understand that this belief, this faith, is more than just intellectual agreement. We're doing more than just acknowledging the facts of who God is and that Christ lived and died and rose again. Even the demons believe that. Faith in the biblical concept that Paul describes here for us, faith is the opposite of works-based merit. You see, works-based merit is when you try to earn your right standing with God. Faith, on the other hand, simply receives from God. Paul will later clarify that for us in Romans 6 when he says in verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." That doesn't only mean that sin gives you what you deserve in the form of death, but if you relate to God on the basis of wages, what you earn, what you deserve, then you get death. But as Paul continues, "But the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you want a gift of grace, then you need to have faith, because faith doesn't earn merit with God. Faith receives God's gift of grace. And so the good news of the gospel, friends, is very good news for you. It's very good news for me, and it's very good news for all humanity because of what happens if we trust in Jesus. God saves sinners who turn and trust in Christ. The gospel calls for a response from us, and as we've learned before in Paul's letter, there's two sides to that coin. On the one side, there is turning, that is repenting from your sin. But on the other side, there is trusting, that is placing your faith in the promises of God and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if you will turn and you will trust, which is the fullest description of biblical faith, then that's when God will make you, declare you right with him. That's when the righteous God will righteously righteous you, even though you are unrighteous. Now, Paul continues. He says, there is no distinction at the end of verse 22. The good news is even better, because this solution is available to all. The solution is as universal as the problem is. No one is excluded. And this harkens back to verses 18 of chapter 1 to verse 20 of chapter 3. In other words, all are under sin, all are condemned, all need God's righteousness, but also all are savable. No one is so unrighteous that they are beyond the reach of God's plan to make them right through faith. The righteousness of God is then available to all people without ethnic distinction. Both Jews and Gentiles are saved through the same promise of the righteousness of God through faith. But as Paul makes that wonderful proclamation, he has to clarify again the universal nature of the problem. When in verse 23 he says, "For all have sinned." As much as what the gospel is available to all have sinned. This is the universal problem of sin and unrighteousness. All are condemned under the wrath of God. There is a universal need for the good news. No one is too good for the good news. All of us are unrighteous and desperately in need of God's saving plan. Paul elaborates on this concept, though, when he says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, this phrase, this clause, is often interpreted as another declaration. Paul basically saying the same thing as what he's already said. All have sinned and all fall short. In other words, it's often presented to us as a description of man's failure to meet God's standards. God has a glorious standard, and you have simply fallen short in whatever degree. However, there's a translation issue here that we need to appreciate. It's better translated here as all have sinned and lack the glory of God, rather than fall short. And as we'll examine in greater detail next week, this verse highlights then mankind's current lack of glory. That's an interesting concept that Paul will develop more fully throughout his letter to the Romans. But Paul presents mankind as originally designed by God to be the glorious pinnacle of his creation, because we are made in the image of God. However, we lack this glory that was intended for us. It was marred by sin. And so sin has distorted or disfigured the image of God within us, and yet has not completely destroyed it. In Christ, then, God not only saves us from the penalty of sin, but believers experience a restoration of this glory, albeit in a somewhat inaugurated form. It will be fully and completely restored in our glorification. Paul presents to us something of the tragedy of sin here. Not only the penalty that we are under God's wrath, but the loss of this glory image that mankind is meant to possess as he relates to his glorious God. Now, friends, once again, this is Paul's clear statement of the good news. That if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you trust in God's promises and in the finished work of Christ on the cross, then God will make you right with him by justifying you. Justification is exactly what happens when you trust in Jesus. Well, that's the first reason why the good news is very good news for you and I. But there is a second reason. So let's look at the good news of what Jesus did on the cross. The good news of what Jesus did on the cross, as we find in verses 24 to 26. I want you to think about these two points in this way. The good news of what happens if you trust in Jesus teaches us how God's saving work is applied to us. Whereas what we're going to look at now, the good news of what Jesus did on the cross teaches us how God's saving work was accomplished on our behalf. So this is about how God's salvation plan is both accomplished and applied. And we've learned it in somewhat reverse order. We've learned how it's applied, but now let's focus on how it is accomplished. Paul begins in verse 24 by saying that, or using that phrase, being justified. And Paul restates here the theme of the righteousness of God, particularly in that nuance of the righteousness that God gives as a gracious gift to unrighteous sinners. He's referring back to the theme, albeit with a different term, but he's nevertheless emphasizing the same concept. One author, though, describes and defines the term justification for us when he says, it is an act of God by which he declares sinful people not guilty, but righteous instead. He does so by imputing or crediting the perfect righteousness of Christ to them. In other words, justification is more than just God wiping the slate clean. It's crediting to us, the in our account, the righteousness of God too. If you want to think about it in banking terms, it's not just that God comes and pays off your debt so that your bank now has a zero balance. That he credits to your accounts the infinite riches of Christ, so so that you go from being someone on the verge of bankruptcy to be someone who has more money than he knows what to do with. God gives you a righteousness which is not your own when he justifies you. But he does so, as verse 24 continues, as a gift. You're justified as a gift. And here Paul introduces to us the paradox that the righteousness of God is both free and expensive. It is the most costly gift that you have ever received. But because it's a gift, you're not the one that has to pay the price. God declares believers to be righteous as a gift. That is, you receive it freely. You don't earn it. You don't purchase it. You don't have to be good enough to merit it. And you don't have to save up enough righteousness of your own to buy it. That is the costliest gift that you will ever receive. It's given to you freely, but someone else must pay the price. Paul continues, though, to emphasize its freeness, though, when he says it's a gift by his grace. In other words, it comes to us because of God's undeserved kindness. If it is such a free gift, you might ask why God would give it to you if you're so unworthy. Well, because it's got nothing to do with you and everything to do with God. It's a gift of undeserved kindness, not because believers are in any way better than others. If God saves you by his grace, it's not because he looked at you and said, you may be bad, but you're better than the worst. We are all corrupted by sin. And so grace simply does not take into account. It does not factor into God's decision. It doesn't consider the worthiness or the merit of the one who receives that grace. When you receive God's grace, it is entirely because of who he is, not because of who you are. Now, when Paul has established this firmly, he then goes on to say, it is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He's packed so much into this verse, which is why we need to spend two more weeks understanding it in detail. But suffice it to say that the human means of justification is faith. The human instrument that God uses to justify you and I is God-given faith. It's the faith that you place in him. Ultimately, it's a faith that he gives you, but it is the human means of justification. The divine means, though, is redemption. So God applies his saving work through faith, but God accomplishes it through redemption. Redemption is another rich, wonderful theological concept that we need to understand. And it's a metaphor that's drawn from the world of commerce and slavery. It would have been very easy to understand if you were Paul's original recipients of this letter. You see, redemption in both the Greco-Roman context and the Jewish context commonly referred to freedom from slavery after someone has paid a price or paid a ransom for you. In our case then, of course, we are enslaved to sin. We not only have a sin problem, but we are enslaved to sin so that we have no freedom from that cruel master. Jesus then frees us from that slavery by paying the price. Because of how enslaved we are, the price that needed to be paid was his death on the cross. The death of the perfect Son of God in our place. And that's because we need to understand that that ransom price, the price of your or my freedom, isn't a price that God had to pay to Satan. It's a price that God had to pay to himself. The Son had to pay the Father so that when the Father declares you and I righteous, he can do that without being unjust. So Christ redeems us. He buys us our freedom from slavery, but that price is paid to the Father in order to maintain his righteousness even as he saves unrighteous sinners. And God then justifies us by uniting us with Christ. That's why he speaks of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, that all-important phrase that refers to our union with him. But as verse 25 comes, Paul continues in his explanation saying that God publicly displayed Christ as a propitiation. Now that's another big concept, but it's worth learning once again. You see, propitiation refers to Christ either appeasing or satisfying the wrath of God. Because of sin, God in his righteousness is angry with us. But Christ appeases or satisfies that righteous, holy, just anger. We often think about it in the terms of a shield, as if Jesus was some kind of spiritual superhero, God pouring down his wrath on us, and Jesus, somewhat like Captain America, standing in front of us with a shield, deflecting God's wrath away from us. But that's not the biblical picture of propitiation at all. And Jesus is less like a shield and more like a sponge, in that he soaks up all of the wrath of God and drains it until there is nothing less left. He takes it all on himself. We never have to fear the wrath of God because Jesus took it all. He soaked it up when he propitiated the Father, when he satisfied his wrath. Now, there is background to this that we'll explore in two Sundays' time, because the word propitiation also means mercy seat. It means a place of atonement, and that takes us all the way back to the Old Testament, to the Old Covenant context, in which the gold plate on top of the Ark of the Covenant is where the high priest sprinkled blood every year on the Day of Atonement. That was the place in which the priest made atonement for the sins of the people. And so what Paul is saying profoundly is that Jesus is the mercy seat of the new covenant. He is the place, so to speak, where God accomplishes ultimate propitiation. His blood is what is sprinkled in order to satisfy the wrath of God. That's why Paul continues in verse 25 to say the very same thing when he says, "It is a propitiation in his blood." And so Christ's sacrificial death is the means, it's the instrument that propitiates the Father. In other words, Jesus turns God's wrath against you into his favor. When Christ propitiates the Father's wrath, he turns that wrath into his favor. The blood then represents the life that Jesus sacrificed for us in our place, and we need to understand that it's not the literal blood that saves us, but all that it represents. It's symbolic for Christ's atoning death. But we receive it once more through faith, as Paul says in verse 25 again. And he reemphasizes, he reminds us it's so important that we get how to respond to this work of salvation. Christ's work of redemption, Christ's work of propitiation is accessible by means of faith in him. Now, Paul makes an important theological point when he says that Christ had to do it this way so that he would serve as a demonstration of the Father's righteousness. Here there's a shift in the concept of the righteousness of God. In verses 21 to 22, the righteousness of God is what God gives. It's God's gift of a righteous status to unrighteous people. But here in verses 25 and 26, it refers to who God is. It's God's attribute, God's perfection of being righteous or just. Paul explains that this had to happen this way because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now, this is why we understand there to be a salvation historical shift. Because as Paul is explaining, God presented Jesus as a propitiation for two purposes. The first purpose here is to demonstrate that God was righteous in leaving the sins committed before the cross unpunished. Before Jesus died on the cross, all the Old Testament saints, their sins went unpunished. But how could God do that while still being just? The answer is, God was waiting to pour out his wrath for those sins on Jesus Christ. And so it was justice delayed, not justice denied. But as Paul continues, he says that it was for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, and thereby teaches us that there's a second purpose. And that purpose is to demonstrate that God is righteous then, to declare believing sinners righteous, or to justify you and I through faith. The way God righteously righteouses unrighteous people upholds the righteousness of who he is. It's not an unrighteous way of doing it. It's a righteous way. Because God maintains his justice when Jesus died on the cross. As Paul explains at the end of verse 26, so that God the Father will be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, friends, the reason why God can justly pronounce believing sinners to be innocent is that Jesus propitiates his righteous wrath. In other words, justice has been served. God has maintained his righteous character. He has preserved justice. He has not let one sin go unpunished, because all of the sin that he forgives his people for has been put on Jesus so that he could be punished in our place. So Christ's propitiation on the cross demonstrates that God is righteous, that he's just when he declares an unrighteous sinner to be righteous. As John Stott puts it so well, this is the righteous basis on which the righteous God can righteous the unrighteous without compromising his righteousness. Friends, as we conclude, I want to remind you of what Jerry Bridges said. The gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message in all of history. Yet we allow thousands of professing Christians to live their entire lives without clearly understanding and experiencing the joy of living by it. I trust that now you're in a position to understand, to believe, to live this glorious gospel. We know now that the bad news is very bad news for two reasons. Because of who God is and because of who you are. But that has corresponding good news. It has great news. The good news of the gospel is very good news for you for two reasons. Because of what Jesus did on the cross when he accomplished your salvation. And because of what happens if you trust in Jesus when God applies your salvation. This, friends, is the heart of the gospel message. This is the essential truth that you need to know and believe and proclaim. We can summarize all of this with just four words. God, man, Christ in response. God is the righteous creator. Man, we are sinners condemned under God's wrath. Christ. Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners, accomplishing their salvation on the cross. And finally, response. God saves sinners who turn and trust in Jesus. That's how the righteous God righteously righteouses unrighteous sinners like you and like me. This is the greatest plan of salvation ever conceived. And the gospel message is therefore the greatest message ever proclaimed, as it announces this good news to us. So let's believe it, let's treasure it, and let's keep our grip firmly on the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we pray that we would hold fast to the good news, that we would never outgrow it, that we would never think to move beyond it, as if it is only for those who start their walk with you, as if we somehow mature beyond it. But instead, Father, let us be those who deeply treasure it, who are enthusiastic for it, just like the Apostle Paul was. And so in order to make us people who have a white-knuckled grip on the gospel, won't you help us first to understand it and believe it? Both the good news and the bad news. But then won't you help us also to respond by turning and trusting in faith in Jesus Christ, so that you can righteously righteous us, though we are unrighteous. And then go on to proclaim it to all of our friends, family, and co-workers and neighbors, so they too might know how they can be right with God. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Friends, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, as God's people said. Amen. Enjoy your time of fellowship.